I get into the message today, I do want to have one announcement. Men, you're invited to join us Wednesday mornings. We've had a great time studying the life of David, 8 o'clock to 9 o'clock down in the library. And if you have time in your schedule, man, it's been a great to look at this guy, the only man in Scripture that said he's a man after God's own heart. So even though he was imperfect, there was something very special about David. We've been exploring that. We doubled our attendance this past week. We went from 2 to 4. So I'd like to get up to 8 this next week. But no, seriously, you're welcome to join. Sometimes it just is great to fellowship with other guys, so appreciate that. Well, this man surprised us with his doubt. He had so much in common with Jesus. An angel had visited both of their fathers to tell them that their wives were going to have amazing birth. They grew up as cousins and knew each other very well. Each of them shared a unique calling and ministry. This one became the forerunner for the one that he would later announce to the world, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We're talking about John the Baptist. Because now he's in prison waiting his fate. His fate for speaking out against Herod and his marriage to his brother's wife. He knew that he might die, and he began to have questions. So he sent the disciple to find Jesus and ask, "Are you really the Messiah?" And that amazes me. John the Baptist, of all people, wondering if Jesus was really the Messiah. Of course, Jesus said, "Tell him what you've been seeing. The lame walk, the blind see. Tell him." How many believers get to a place of life? They've been in church for sometimes decades, and they start the season of life, start to have questions. They start to have doubts. I wonder if this stuff's really all true. I wonder if there really is a heaven. I wonder if this book, the Bible, is true. I wonder if these stories are just fairy tales that I believe all this time. Maybe you fit into that category. Maybe you have doubts about your faith. Now, doubts are pretty common. As we've learned this last few weeks, as Pastor Brian shared with us, doubts are normal. I compare doubts to, like, say, water or fire. They're kind of innocuous in themselves, but if you go one direction, fire can be very good. It can warm you when it's cold. It can make a beautiful candlelight, but then it can become very destructive and burn down a house. Water can be very nourishing. It can water the plants and cause growth. It can be refreshing, but water can bring a flood and a torrent of rain and be very damaging. It depends really with doubts where it takes you. On the one hand, doubts could drive you away from the Lord. It can drive a wedge between you and God. It can keep you from church and keep you from your Bible. It can keep you from other believers. But on the other hand, doubts, if handled correctly, can cause you to dig deeper, to press into God. Like, "God, I have doubts, but I'm not turning away. I'm pressing into you." It's like Thomas, who actually came before Jesus with his doubt and then fell on his knees and said, "You are who you claim to be, my Lord and my God." There's no area that I think has more questions than the area of, can I believe the contents of this book? I really believe the message and the stories, because there's a lot of people today, it's become very popular to back the Bible, saying it's full of myths and mistakes and contradictions and things that are, frankly, offensive to our culture today. And I want to assure you that our faith is not built primarily on a book. It's on a person, Jesus Christ. But I would also add this. Everything we know about Jesus Christ that we trust in comes from this book. And if we start to tear apart this book, we tear apart the foundation of our faith. It is a rock, as we say in that song, upon which we build our faith. Our Bible leads us to Christ. It leads us to God. And you may have varying views on the Bible and some of the stories within the Bible, but the bottom line is the Bible introduces us to Jesus and how to have a relationship with the Father. If we cannot trust the Bible, how can we trust the Messiah it proclaims? The scriptures are given to us as food for the soul. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he quoted an Old Testament passage when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness and God fed them every day with manna, kind of like, sugar frosted flakes every morning, gather them up, eat them. For 40 years, they ate manna. God provided for them every day. And Jesus quoted a part of a passage that Moses spoke from the Lord to the people, reminding them why God did this. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your father know, that he might make you know" what? "That man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It wasn't that God was showing it, I'll provide you manna the rest of your life. No, I'm going to provide you truth that you can live by. Trust my word. Trust what I give to you. God wants us to trust in his word. Paul in the New Testament reminds us how important this is. He says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. These things are written, not just as history, but they're written for us to help us, to encourage us, to help us to live for God. And without the scriptures, we shrivel up spiritually. We starve. We're malnourished spiritually. So what we believe about the Bible does matter. I want to ask you, what did Jesus think of this book? What did Jesus think of scripture? Well, he said very simply in his Gethsemane prayer, found in John 17, verse 17, your word is truth. That's a very much in the nutshell what Jesus thought of God's word. Your word is truth. Now, Jesus didn't have a bound, printed Bible in his day. And in fact, at that time, we only had the Old Testament books. But we find from the New Testament authors, as they write, they also added to these sacred scriptures, these writings that lead us to faith in God. The Bible is a trustworthy guide, and you can trust it with your life. It's a trustworthy guide. You can trust it with your life. Now, you may say, Pastor, I don't have any doubts about the Bible. I've grown up in church. I was in Bible Bowl. I memorized scripture. You know, I don't have any problems with this. Good for you. I'm glad. But there are people around you, maybe your kids, your grandkids, coworkers, neighbors, who have doubts, questions, who rarely read the Bible because of those issues. And I want to tackle three of them today that are very common. So number one, first criticism is the Bible is inaccurate. And the reason is we don't have the original writing. They don't exist. They often compare this to this game called Telephone. You remember playing that as a kid? You have a long line or a circle of people, and one person whispers a sentence to the next person. That person whispers it to the next person, to the next person, to the next. Goes all the way around the circle, and by the time it gets to the last person, they say the sentence. It doesn't sound anything like the first one. It gets distorted by individuals all along the way. And people will claim, well, that's how the Bible came to us. It got passed from generation to generation. It got distorted a little bit here, a little bit there, word missing here, truth missing there. By the time it came to us, we don't have anything near compared to what was originally written. And that's patently flawed. Because number one, the manuscript evidence proves the consistency of the Bible translation from decade to decade, generation to generation. Well, the Bible is a book, but it's actually a collection of 66 books. 66 books. It's a library. And you can remember how many books in the Bible because you can just remember the number 39. 39 is the number of books in the Old Testament. What's 3 times 9? 27, right? That's how many books are in the New Testament. So 39, this multiply those two, gives you, add those two together, you get your 66 books of the Bible. There's 66 books of the Bible. They vary in length. You can have some books that are one chapter long, like Philemon. And you can have Psalms that's 150 chapters long. You know, very different. You can have chapters, like in Psalm 119, over 100, like 170 some verses. Then you can have some chapters that are just a few verses. But what is written there was written very carefully. An example of this is in Luke's gospel. When Luke introduces his gospel, he writes this. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely, for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. They believe that this was the person that possibly funded Luke's writing of this book, Theophilus. You find that same name appearing in Acts chapter 1. Luke authored both of those books. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke gives some very special words in there. An account. That's a historical word. People who wrote accounts are writing historical documents. He's writing a historical document of the life of Christ, having followed things closely, so being very careful what he's writing down here, an orderly account. You're making an orderly account. He's putting things in order so that you can have certainty. So Luke's really taking care. He's a doctor. Doctors are very meticulous. He's being very careful of what he's writing. He wants to write an orderly account of the life of Christ. Now, there's no date stamped on it. Doesn't say, as of written this date, you know, the first century. But we can tell the general time of the writing by looking at different characters in the story and some of the words that are used. That's very interesting that Josephus, who was a very noted Jewish historian, claimed that Pilate was the procurator of Judea at that time. Now, it's interesting because that title is a financial officer that works under a governor. Luke, in the third chapter of his gospel, calls him the governor of Judea, a higher office. And people have always kind of naturally defaulted to the historian as being accurate and the Bible the inaccurate. But in 1961, they found a stone in that area. Archaeologists found the stone. They call it the Pilate Stone. And on that stone, it is an inscription that identifies Pilate as governor of Judea. It was the Bible, not the Jewish historian, who was accurate. It just goes to prove Luke was very careful in what he wrote in this document. The argument that things kind of change from generation to generation is false because the scripture didn't come to us like the game of telephone. Additional manuscripts take us closer and closer to the original autographs. An autograph was the original. It's the very first copy. They're called autographs. Every other copy of it is called a manuscript. And we do not have any autographs. In some ways, it's probably good we don't have the autographs. Do you know what happened if we had the autographs? People would worship them. People would fight over them. But we don't have them. But what's amazing is how similar across the span of decades, thousands of years, the manuscripts compare to older manuscripts. In fact, about 80 years ago, one of the most important discoveries ever made was called the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran caves outside of Jerusalem. They found 15,000 fragments of the Bible. That's quite a few, along with fragments of other books that aren't in our Bibles. But the largest and most significant of all their findings was they found an entire copy of the book of Isaiah, all 66 chapters. Now, they were broken into chapters and verses back then, but it was on a scroll of the full content of Isaiah was there. And when they dated these, their carbon dating, they found that these were written between 100 and 300 BC. Up until that time, the oldest copy of the book of Isaiah ever found on a manuscript was 980 AD. This took us 1,000 years closer to the original. But when they took the one from 980 AD to this one that's 1 to 300 BC and they compared, it was 95% identical. And the only differences were punctuation differences and some minor copying errors, which shows it didn't get mistranslated from decade to decade, generation to generation, to finally come to the 980 time. No, it's people took great care when they copied the scriptures from generation to generation. Dewey and I went to the Bible Museum in Washington, D.C., a fascinating museum. And we got to see all these copies of ancient manuscripts. And it's just fascinating to see these documents that are sometimes thousands of years old. And did you know this? There are far more copies of portions of the Bible than any other ancient writing. New Testament books can all be dated within the first 100 years of the time of Christ. They're all dated within them. But the most dominant secular book that has copies made of it is Homer's Iliad, 1900 manuscript. And those 1900 manuscripts gets us within 285 years of the original writing. We don't have the original writing of the Iliad, but the closest we get to it is 285 years. Compare that to the New Testament. Not 1900 manuscripts, 30,000 manuscripts that get us to within less than 30 years of the time of the writing. 30 years. The sheer volume, the proximity, all these show that we are getting very close to the original writing. Very little has changed over the thousands and thousands of years. Now, it's gotten translated from the original languages, Hebrew of the Old Testament, Aramaic, and Greek in the New Testament, mostly Greek. But those have been translated into English, of course. And they've been translated into thousands of other languages all over the world. Now, here's one of the challenges with translation. What a word means in Hebrew, you may not have the identical word in English or Urdu or Spanish, but you get as close as you can. And so we don't have the exact translation, because words have different flavors of meaning, but the meaning doesn't change. And so I don't get all hung up on what translation of the Bible someone is reading. I personally like the ESV right now. I grew up on the Living Bible when I first became a Christian, which actually isn't a translation, it's a paraphrase. But it led me to the Lord. It helped me grow in the Lord. And then I converted to a New International Version because that just came out. And I did that for over 20 years. And then a few years ago, I changed to the English Standard Version. Some people claim, well, I just believe the King James Version is the most accurate Bible in the world. Paul preached from the King James Version. Not really. Not really. In fact, did you know the King James Version actually went through a lot of changes? So it's a great translation, but it's not more sacred than any other translation. You know what the best translation is? This is truly the best translation. The person who puts the Bible into practice. The best translation is how you live it out. That's the main thing. And I don't know of a Bible that you can read that's not going to help you follow the Lord. So that doesn't matter as much as getting into God's Word and following the teachings of the Scriptures. The changes, and I would just change the word in this, I probably was incorrect. The changes in manuscripts, not translation. The changes in manuscripts, these are the copies, are minor and do not affect any major Bible doctrine. Yes, you will find differences in the manuscripts. People copy from time periods, and there will be some minor differences, but like I said, they're mostly punctuation and human errors. They don't affect the core tenets of the faith. And sometimes you'll find footnotes in your Bible that will bring out the fact that, hey, there's still some discussion of whether that was actually in the original or not. In fact, I want to read you a passage from this Bible here. It's found in Acts chapter 8, story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. If you look in your Bible, most of your Bibles you'll have a verse that's missing. It goes from 36, says in verse 36 of chapter 8, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Then there's no verse 37. Go to 38. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, some of your Bibles will do what mine does. I have a footnote. Some manuscripts add all or most of verse 37. Here's what 37 says in some manuscripts. "And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Does that change the meaning of the story? No. But this adds something that's pretty significant. It definitely aligns with everything else we read in the New Testament about a person being baptized. But it's just not in all the manuscripts. And we'll find at the end of Mark 16, there's another large section of Scripture which talks about handling snakes and drinking things and not being poisoned. There's questions about whether that was in the original or not. But those things are noted in your Bible. And like I said, they don't affect any major doctrine regarding our faith. Maybe some things how we live it up, but not our faith in Jesus Christ. That's still intact. And when people say, well, maybe they recorded what's right, but what they recorded just tells some bizarre things because historians contradict. And I would say the apparent contradictions can be explained by respecting the purpose of the account. For example, one gospel will say there were two angels at the tomb of Christ. Another gospel will say there was one angel at the tomb of Christ. Now that's a contradiction, which is right. They both are. What if I told you that Amazon delivery man came yesterday and dropped a package of groceries off at our front doorstep? And if that actually happened? But what I didn't tell you was he actually dropped other packages too. And so my wife would tell you, yeah, the delivery man came. Actually, he came twice that day, and he brought three other packages later in the day. Well, am I lying by telling you a delivery man came and dropped one package? And no, there was actually two delivery men came, and they actually dropped off four packages. No, I'm just telling you the part of the story I wanted to tell you about. I'm not discounting that. I'm just focusing that. It's like various people watching an accident and describing the cars, all the noises around, the people that they encountered. And they're telling you what's within their scope, or they're telling you things that are important to their version of the story. They're not discounting the others. Most of those kinds of stories that appear to be contradictory are just different points of view, telling maybe a different part of the story. Here's a popular one. One gospel says that Judas went out and hung himself. Another says that Judas' body fell on a rock and burst open. You know, his guts spill out. Okay, which is true? Well, harmonizers have said, obviously Judas died hanging himself. It's very possible people says, we're not touching that body. That's the guy that hurts it. All the Jewish people said, I mean, the Romans didn't care. The Jewish people said, that's one of ours, but we're not touching him because of what he did. So they left him there until his body bloated, got to a place where the decay has caused him to drop, hit the rock, and burst open. I mean, normal bodies don't burst open. Something happened to that body. Well, what happened? Very possible that he was hanging for such a long time. I mean, most of the things aren't contradictions. They're just different parts of the same story. And you can actually buy books that'll show you how to harmonize the scripture that people will claim will be contradictions. You know, these scribes who wrote and copied the scripture would put a copy of the scripture in front of them. And I believe there was a scribe named Zerah who dipped his pen in the ink. And this is what they would do. They would actually say the letters out loud as they would write them. They would add like three letters at a time and copy and then dip again. They weren't going like telephone, like, what did you say? What did you say? Did I hear it correctly? Let me write that down. No. They are looking at something, copying it. Now, could they make a mistake? Yeah, you can make a little mistake. Maybe you missed a punctuation mark. Maybe you missed a letter or something. But you're being very careful on what you're recording. So we can trust these copies of the autographs. Here's another criticism. The Bible is implausible. It's too hard to believe. I mean, there's things in the Bible that just are bizarre. I mean, creation of the world from nothing, couple named Adam and Eve wandering in the gardens, a big flood that destroyed, you know, most of the population, parting of the Red Sea, David killing a giant, Daniel surviving in a lion's den, Jesus born of a virgin. I mean, all these miracles, the resurrection of Jesus, they're just so unbelievable. These things don't happen today. Well, part of the reason is the Bible addresses real issues in both the physical and spiritual realms. It introduces us to the main character, God. God is a spiritual being. He's not limited like humans to the things that we can do. He can do miracles and has done miracles that would never, ever be repeated. I mean, you expect the creation of the world to be repeated? No. The virgin birth that brought the Messiah? No, that's already done. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension to heaven, these don't need to be repeated. Yet people will say, well, we've never seen it. It doesn't happen today. You can't reproduce it in a laboratory. It can't be true. But faith is not based on seeing. Now, seeing can help sometimes. But remember what Jesus said to Thomas? You believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who believe and have not seen. And most of what we believe in are things we've not seen. We weren't there at the creation of the world, were we? We weren't there at the resurrection of Christ. We weren't there at the biblical miracles. We believe because someone else's testimony, someone else recorded it, someone else saw it, someone else was told that. The evidence for miracles comes through witnesses, not through repetition. These miracles aren't to be repeated, but we believe. Just like in the court case. You listen to testimony. You may not have footage of it. You may not be able to play the scene of the crime all over again, but you hear the witnesses and what they had to say. There are some things in the sports world, and this is football season, Super Bowl next Sunday. There are some things that truly are pretty unbelievable. We call what this one catch by Franco Harris where ball bounced off receiver, and just before, you know, it's just about that close to the ground, he catches it, runs for a game-ending, game-winning touchdown. They call it the Immaculate Reception. We have the Memphis Miracle. We have the helmet catch in the Super Bowl. Caught the ball on top of his helmet, gets tackled, and he's holding the ball there, and they beat Tom Brady in the Super Bowl. If you told me that story, I'd say, like, that's unbelievable. I got to see the picture of that. Now, I can see the video of it so I can believe it. But there are so many things that we would say, like, that's unbelievable. Let me tell you this unbelievable story. In March of 1944, Nicholas Alcamati, he was age 21, was returning from a raid on Berlin when his plane was hit and caught fire, started to spiral out of control. His parachute caught fire. So he knew he couldn't take his suit. So what did he do? He decided, I'm going down to the plane or I'm going to jump. And he decided to jump 18,000 feet to the ground. And he hit some fir trees and he landed on snow. And believe it or not, he suffered only a sprained leg. That is unbelievable. I mean, does someone want to try to repeat that to see if it works? Anybody? Any volunteers? No. No, this was incredible. Does that mean it didn't happen? No, it did happen. He lived to survive and talk about it. So he is the witness of that event. Several things in life that we go through are just unbelievable. That doesn't mean they didn't happen. And when Paul writes about the resurrection of Christ, I want you to notice a word, the word appeared in this passage. For what I delivered you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and here it comes, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I mean, four times appeared, and plus you can actually add a couple more times, then to the 12, then to the apostles. So six different groups of people. He's saying Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. He's writing this to the Corinthian church saying, you have witnesses. Now we don't have the videotape of it. We have witnesses who can vouch for it. That we have 500 people at one time that could vouch for it. We believe the resurrection in large part because of these witnesses. The witnesses validated the believability of the event. And one of the problems we have in our Western mindset and our culture is we look at the world from a different point of view. The Western culture has a materialistic worldview that does not make space for the miraculous. We are convinced that everything can be explained by science. I've even read many accounts where people try to take biblical miracles and try to say, you know, there's actually a scientific explanation for that. It'd be nice if there was, but I think we're directing things too far. One of the examples is when Moses and the people crossed the Red Sea. It happened to be during a time of the year when the tide was low and the water subsided and they actually could cross. Well, I have a problem with that. That would be a lot of mud to walk through, for one. And secondly, how in the world, if it receded, did it drown Pharaoh's army? Can we believe that God could have stopped the water, dried the land, and caused the water to fall back over them? Unbelievable, isn't it? But that's the testimony of Scripture. How can we believe that the world came from nothing? Hebrews 11 says it takes faith to believe that God brought this world into existence simply through speaking, simply through his command. People say, that's impossible. You can't just call something into existence. Okay, here's the alternative, that this is a science explanation, that life came from non-life. Well, that doesn't happen. Science even says that can't happen. And yet that's the alternative view, is the chemicals and things came together and they were in a hot mess and through bubbling stuff and all of a sudden amino acids started and they linked together and they linked arms. They started to create creatures and all of a sudden these creatures had legs and eyes and brains and intestines and circulatory systems and immune systems and all these different systems. Like, that is far-fetched. It takes more faith to believe that than to believe that we were designed by a God who formed us intact, the very first human with all these things intact, as a working human being. Not only a working man, but a working woman who then could mate, and because of the differences in their bodies, produce another child. I mean, it's just so amazing, and yet it happened. And that's why we get touched every time we see a little baby born. There's a miracle taking place for human life. It's amazing. See, the greatest barrier in our culture, I believe, to believe in the Bible is spiritual pride. Because God demands humility. Accepting God's word says, I accept it even though it's amazing, unbelievable. And you know, it's kind of deadly to start telling God what God needs to do to make, in order for me to believe. Paul writes about this in his first letter to the Corinthian church. He's writing about the Greeks and the Jews and what they were demanding. It says, for Jews demand signs. Show us another trick, Jesus. Do one more thing, then we're going to believe. And Jesus says, I'm done doing things. I've done enough things for you. And the Greek says, we need wisdom. We need to know how this all fits together. And Paul said, you know, that's not what God gave you. Here's what God gave you. Christ crucified. That's what God gave you. A man on a cross who died for your sin. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Why won't you accept that? Well, that's kind of barbaric, isn't it? I want something a little more lofty. I want something a little more dramatic. How about Jesus come as a conquering king and defeat the Romans? That would have been easier to believe. But a man crucified on a cross, it takes humility. And you know what? You know why it takes humility? Because it took humility for God to do what he did. Jesus Christ humbled himself, became a man, became a servant, gave his life away, and then allowed himself to be crucified like a criminal on a cross. God humbled his son, and then raised him from the dead, and then now it's your turn. Humble yourself, bow your knee before him, and confess him as your Savior and your Lord. God's plan of salvation is so simple. It's so simple. Christ crucified. Even children can get it. But not educated Westerners. No, I want a Hindu religion mixed in with a little bit of, you know, New Age. And I'm going to pick a little bit of this and that and mix it together because that kind of fits me. I'm an intellectual. I'm a real spiritual person, you know. No, it's very simple. Christ crucified. See, the way you can test whether what Jesus said is true or not, I call it the Jesus test, is what does he say to do? Put it into practice and see what happens. Jesus said this, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. You want to know if it's from God? Try it out. Apply it to life. Apply the principles. Love your neighbor as yourself. Lay down your life for others. Wash one another's feet. See what it does. Do what it does with your family. Do what it does with your business. Do what it does with your community. And I'll tell you, it will revolutionize it. When people follow the teachings of Scripture and the teachings of the Lord in God's Word, it changes everything. Now, the last one is something you hear quite a bit about today. Criticism number 3, the Bible is offensive. Many Christians have deconstructed their faith in recent years because they just cannot accept the Bible's teaching on things like sexuality, on those mass killings, genocide sometimes, how they practice slavery. I can't trust a book that's so demeaning like that. Well, my answer would be you need to understand the context because context helps explain the biblical text. Context has to do with all the factors that interact with a Bible passage. So, for example, if you're reading a Bible passage, say, from Philippians chapter 3, you've got a verse you really like. Well, to better understand that verse, you've got to look up the verses before it and the verses after it. And you've actually got to look at the whole book because sometimes the whole book has a purpose. And you can't just pull a verse out here and a verse out here. You've got to look at the context of it because it's very easy to misquote Scripture simply by pulling things out of context. But context goes even beyond that. Context has to do with the people, the culture, the issues, the original recipients we're dealing with. Was it a Jewish audience? Was it a Greek audience? What were the issues they were dealing with at that time period? Maybe what was the issue that Paul was addressing when he wrote that letter to that group of people? Style of writing is part of the context. Is it history? Is it poetry? Is it prophecy? Genre has a big impact on how you interpret Scripture. But here's a big one, the worldview of the people. Because the Bible accommodates the worldview of the audience, not of 21st century America. That's why the Bible will say things like the four corners of the earth. Are there corners on the earth? Not really, it's round. But back then they believed that. You know what they also believed back in biblical times? That the sun revolved around the earth. We know better now, but it wasn't until a few hundred years ago that we came to that realization through science that, no, the earth actually revolved around the sun. It's not that God was wrong. It's that God was speaking into the worldview of that culture. So people say, well, God knew better than that. Yeah, but they wouldn't have understood back then. This is their worldview. He's speaking into their worldview. People back then thought that the thoughts of your internal person came not from a brain. They don't even have a word for brain. It came from your heart. Thoughts of your heart, not your brain. We know this is where those things come from, but they believed it was down here. Well, they thought it was. So you need to know this. The Bible is not a science book. It's a theology book. Doesn't mean it denies science, but it's primarily a theology book to understand God and his purpose for us. Example of how this works. I used to be really bothered when I'd read the book of Revelation and it says, and there was no more sea. But no more sea? What's wrong with the sea? I love the sea. Seashells, water, dolphins, I love the sea. God, heaven's going to be just like land everywhere? No more sea? And then I began to study more and listen to some professors who talked about the culture, what the sea meant in those days, in the ancient Near East culture. The sea was mysterious, unexplored, the place of the dead. They believed Sheol was at the bottom of the sea. They believed the sea was filled with monsters, darkness, and death, chaos. So the sea was to be feared. You stay away from the sea. And so when it comes to the revelation, since there was no more sea, you take it literally, you're welcome to do that. But it's very possible all it's saying here, there's no more chaos. There's no more darkness to fear. No more monsters that will come out of the sea. It also gives you maybe some extra meaning to when Jesus was on the boat with the disciples and spoke the word and calmed the sea. One of the greatest fears was the sea, and Jesus said, you have to fear that. I have power over the chaos. To me, it's just, oh my goodness, I didn't know that. That's not our worldview, but it was their worldview. But when you get into the eyes and the ears of the original audience, you start to say, wow, then I'll read that passage a little bit different. There's a lot of things like that in Scripture. These words, these pictures have power to those people. And when God's speaking through Scripture, he's dealing with imperfect cultures. God addressed people within the ways and weaknesses of their culture. So God takes his people out of Egypt. They weren't going to church. They weren't going to synagogue. They really weren't being taught Scripture much. Takes them out of Egypt. They go wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Plants them in the land of Canaan. Now think of them. These people don't have Bibles. They haven't even been practicing church until some of that's instituted in the wilderness when they start having, the tabernacle and a place to gather. But this is all new to them. They're living in kind of an Egyptian culture. That's what they came out of, these ancient cultures. God didn't say, we're going to make you like 21st century Americans, clean up all these things, and then we're going to show you how to live. No, God says, I'm going to take you with all your faults, all your bad ideas, and work with you. And so when you read Scripture, you have to ask yourself, is this descriptive or prescriptive? Is this telling me what they were like, or is it telling me this is what I should be like? So when it talks about how they thought of women, for example, and how some of the biblical culture treated women, is it descriptive or prescriptive? Is it describing that that's the culture? That's what you're working on? I'll tell you, if you go to the Middle East today, you will find some of the ancient attitudes still prevalent in some culture, where women are not seen as equal humans, they're seen as property. That's a carryover of even what these Jewish people were like way back when. They were coming out of that stuff. They had to grow out of that. And so a lot of things you'll see in Scripture, warfare. We wish they would fight like we do. But, sometimes they went into cultures and killed every man, woman, and child, and even the animal. And that whole group of people were called, I believe it's called Harem, which is a word that means they were hurt. It means that this group of people, for some reason in God's mind, were such a cancer to his people that they needed to be wiped out. And sometimes when they went into the promised land, there were some groups they had to eliminate. Because if they were allowed to exist, they were going to pull God's people back down in some pagan religious, some false worship practices. And sadly, they didn't kill all the people they were supposed to, and it did come back to bite them. So sometimes we look at that and go, oh, that's so humane. I can't believe they would do that. Again, think about how they fought back then. When David cut off Goliath's head and held it up, that would seem barbaric today. But that was warfare back then. Did God approve it? He's describing the culture. He's not saying, this is how you do war. So American soldiers, when you go into war, kill someone, cut their head off, hold it up. No, he's not telling them to do that. He's just describing it. We learn to weave the biblical ethics into our lives, and so we live differently. But we have to remember this. The Bible was written for us, but not to us. Every book, every letter that we have in Scripture had an original audience. And for them, everything made sense. Everything made sense to them. And our job is to kind of get into their skin and say, okay, what was it like for them? When you read the book of Revelation, think like a first century Christian living in Rome who is burning Christians like candles and living under the fear of these emperors who are being so brutal and persecuting Christians so harshly. And what is this saying to you? Everything made sense to them. We're trying to find out, what did it mean? What were these Old Testament allusions that they understood? How they weaved into the book of Revelation? The Bible was written for us. This wasn't written to us. We gain meaning from it by studying it. God's word does speak to us today. In fact, there are so many things in Scripture that are so simple even children can understand it. More truth exists in the world than what's in the Bible. The Bible doesn't contain all the truth in the world. If it did, you would get it to have a truck of books carried around with you. There's stuff about science, technology, medicine. There's truth out there. But what's in here is the truth that matters the most. See, here's the Bible's ultimate purpose: to guide us into a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. Are there things in the Bible that will help you and your family? Absolutely. Things in the Bible that help you manage your finances? Definitely. Are there things in the Bible that can tell you how to treat other people? Absolutely. But the bottom line is this: the Bible is meant to introduce us to God and how to have a relationship with Him. And there's a difference between what is true and what is truth. 2 + 2 = 4. That's true. Mount Elbert is the tallest mountain in Colorado. That's true. But they don't. Neither one of those changes your life. But truth is something that moves you. Something true can be very static. It's just kind of there. Can't really argue with it. You've got evidence. But truth is something that you start to weave in your life. It's dynamic. When the Bible writers speak of the Bible, they often bring up this word, truth. Remember Jesus said, your word is truth. Truth, something you can build it on. One time Pilate, when he had arrested Jesus, said, what is truth? And you know what Pilate did after that? He left the room. As he walked away, didn't even wait for Jesus to answer. It was like he says, what's truth? People do that today. How do we know the truth? Nobody can know the truth. But Jesus said on another occasion to a disciple, I put Philip in there. It was actually Thomas. Philip spoke after this one, but he said to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus not only points us to the truth, Jesus says, I am the truth. If you want to know truth, you need to know me. He embodies the truth. And Jesus shows us what matters most in life. About 250 years ago, there was an atheist French philosopher named Voltaire who predicted that Christianity and the Bible would no longer exist in a short time. He said, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. But history revealed, within 50 years of his death, that very house in which he lived in became the printing house for the Evangelical Society of Geneva. What did they do? They printed Bibles and Christian gospel tracts on his printing presses. Reminds me of this famous poem. It's called The Anvil of God's Word. Last eve I paused beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. The picture there. All these hammers that kind of broken and damaged, laying on the floor, this anvil sitting on a table. Here's what the blacksmith said. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he. And then with a twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon, that though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed and the hammer is gone. The critics can spout off and beat as hard as they want. One by one, they're going to fall off. What remains? Untamed, unmoved, the anvil of God's word. We sang the song, that is the foundation. The winds may come, the storms may blow. I built my life on this rock. Jesus said, this rock are these words of mine. So I want to just challenge you as a believer, because I know we can become this way very easily. I've been in the church for decades. I think I know the Bible story pretty well. But do you honestly crack it open and really read it with a sincere heart very often anymore? You really go with a seeking heart to God, keep teaching me, keep teaching me. Because the danger is we become so familiar with God's word that it becomes like a Goodwill store. Yeah, we've got a bunch of Bibles over there, but they never get opened. They look pretty. Be the person that says, no, I'm going to open this up. I'm going to read it. I'm going to talk about it. I'm going to study it. And most importantly, I'm going to translate it into my life. And I just want to ask you, would you do that? For some of you, maybe you're struggling. It's okay to come to a class where you're with other believers. That's why I invite you, men, let's get into God's word. Let's see what he says. Let's apply it into our lives. Let's live it out. Let's test it. See if it makes a difference. Let's go ahead and stand. I'm going to close in prayer. And then we'll leave here to live it out. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for just the worship experience, being with our brothers and sisters. Thank you that we have a rock that we can build our lives on, Lord, because those winds do come, and the storms, they hit us hard, and we need the truth of your word to stand on. So I thank you, and I thank you most of all for the message of this book, and for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son into it, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I thank you, Lord, that salvation isn't about us being good enough, or Mark is here, passing the test. We failed the test, but Jesus didn't. And so we put our faith in him. He's our only hope. He's our source of joy. He's our strength. And in his name we pray, and all God's people said, amen, amen. God bless you, love you. Let's go live it out.